Watching Eric Dunker play the guitar makes me want to learn to play the guitar. So, hey, look at all you people. You're all here and it's snowy. Listen, so here, I'm going to let you in on a little inside scoop here. The staff, anytime it's snowy, we have a little bit of a pool where we all try to guess what the attendance is going to be for that weekend. And I'm going to tell you, in faith, I went with a high number this weekend, believing that we are a Spartan people in Wisconsin. We're not going to be turned back by a couple inches of snow. And look at you. You're all here. You braved just the powerful surge of 2 inches that we got last night. Man, and if you're at home streaming right now, we want to say welcome, especially if you are, like, you're checking the church out, welcome. If you're home right now and you come here all the time, but you're home because you didn't want to go out in the 2 inches of snow, come on, are you kidding me here? Seriously, this is only the beginning of the winter. It's going to get a lot worse. You just need to get used to it. So everyone else, you're welcome. We're glad to have you here streaming online. I had somebody today tell me that they were going to sit in their hot tub and stream the service, and then their wife wouldn't let them. So, man, that's what we're up against, guys. Hot tubs. That's some stiff competition. So when my wife, Carrie, and I, we lived in New Mexico for a while, and when we moved back here to Wisconsin, well, it was back for me. She's from Kansas City. But when we moved back here to take a position, our three oldest kids, they were little. And so, you know, mother's duties, there's all kinds of jobs that you have as a mom. And one of the days I was in the office and Carrie was home with the kids. They're probably like 5, 4, and 3, somewhere in there, our three oldest. So they were little taters. And she calls me and she's all excited. And she's like, hey, so I've been working with the kids on like abduction training, kidnap training. So, you know, like what to do if a stranger tries to come up and entice you to get into their vehicle, right? I mean, these are things you have to do. Unfortunately, it's the world that we live in. She's like, I've been working with them all morning. Like, they're practicing saying no emphatically and then running away and finding the nearest adult that they can tell, to find safety. They've been practicing all morning. And so when you come home for lunch, I already told them, they're going to pretend that you're not you, that you're a stranger. And then you're going to, you're going to say, hey, kids, want some candy to get in the car? And then they're going to practice their training on you, and they're going to run and find me and tell me. So I'm like, okay. It's kind of important for me to do this. So I drive up in the car, and all my kids are out in the front yard playing, and Carrie's sitting in the front yard. And I roll down my window, and I go, hey, kids, come over here. And they're all like, no, you know. And I go, I got a puppy inside the car. Do you want to come and pet my puppy? And in that moment, they all lost their abduction training, and they went, there's a puppy in the car. And they all ran over to the car and tried to get into the car. And my wife, her face just fell. Her morning was wasted. It was a failure because she had been, they were talking mostly candy, right? And so the temptation didn't come in the form that the kids were expecting. And so they weren't prepared to meet it the way that they needed to. that's still one of my favorite memories. It was a moment of genius for me. And a great teachable moment for the kids, too. We're like, okay, candy was just one example of what it could have been. Anything that you want, if it's a stranger's car, you don't go there, right? So here's the deal. In this Advent season, as we are preparing our hearts and spending time, listen, this time of the year is really busy, and it's not going to be not busy, right? You got parties to go to. You have shopping lists to tend to. You have baked goods to bake and eat, and you have all kinds of good things to do. That's not going to change. But as we head into this, the importance of catching what this season is all about. And what we're going to do in these couple weeks, we got the devotionals that Matt just talked to you about. Make sure that you grab those. But these weeks in December, we're going to just make this a time where we've got ample time for reflection. We've got time to just slow down so that even in the middle of all the rest of the chaos that is all of our lives many times, that we're making sure that we take time to really pay attention. And here's what we're going to do. So there are all kinds of prophecies in Scripture in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Jesus, that pointed to the Messiah, the Savior of the world coming. All kinds of prophecies, even about his birth, how he would be born, when he would be born, where he would be born, all of those kinds of conditions. They were predicted hundreds of years before. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those prophecies. But here's the deal. Many times, people in his time, in Jesus' time, they missed who he actually was. Going back to the whole puppies versus candy story, right? They were expecting one particular thing from the Messiah, from the Savior of the world. They were interpreting things in one particular way. And when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't come on the scene like a piece of candy. He came on the scene like a puppy, okay? Bad analogy, but like he came in a totally different form than what anybody was expecting. And so because he came in a different form, there were all kinds of people that they didn't pick up on the fact that this actually was the Messiah. This was the promised and long-awaited Savior of the world that God had sent. They missed it because they were expecting something different. And he kind of flipped the script on them a little bit. And so we're going to dig into that whole idea a little bit in these coming weeks. And what I want us to read is, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the prophecies about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." What we're going to do in the coming weeks is we're going to unpack those four titles or those four descriptors of Jesus as Savior. Those four being Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we're going to just unpack the meaning of those, and we're going to unpack how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, how he stepped into that that plan that God had for him long before his arrival. So let me give you a little bit of background on how this works. So many times in Scripture, prophecy comes. What happens is you have a prophet, God speaks by his spirit to them, and they would declare those prophetic words. They would declare them with their mouths, they would write them down, and we have those things that are kept in writing thousands of years later. So this is coming from the prophet Isaiah. Many times what happened was those prophets would actually be prophesying about something that was going to occur shortly after when they prophesied it, like just a handful of years later. So for instance, in this particular passage that Isaiah, we have this prophetic oracle from Isaiah where God's speaking to him and then he's passing that along to us from God. This is actually during this time period, there's a king over the nation of Israel whose name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the time that this was written by Isaiah was when Hezekiah was either born or when he was being coronated as the king, when he was being crowned as the king. And so what you actually have is Isaiah is being given this word from God and it's being prophesied over Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah steps in and fulfills many, many times some aspects of that prophecy. But then on the backside of that, you go, okay, well, he fulfilled this, this, and this, but there are still some things that weren't quite fulfilled. And so maybe it's a prophecy about something more. And so what you end up doing is you have, and this is a lot of prophecy ends up being this way, specifically a lot of prophecies about Jesus. They were prophetic words that were uttered about specific things that were going to happen in fairly short time. But then it turned out that they were actually also prophetic words about something that was going to happen many, many years later, a long, long time after that. Like another example of that would be, if you're familiar with the stories, after Jesus is born and King Herod finds out that there's another ruler, another king who's been born, and he's concerned about it. And when he can't find Jesus, he can't find this newborn baby, what does he do? He gives a decree that all these baby boys need to be killed that are, you know, a certain age and under to try to wipe this king off the map. So he's trying to secure his own position of authority. And there's a passage in Jeremiah that prophesies about this. And it's speaking about there being wailing mothers in this particular part of the country because their sons have been taken away, that their sons are no more. Well, when Jeremiah originally wrote that, he was prophesying about what was going to happen just a few years later, that there was going to be an exile of the Jewish people and that their sons were going to be taken off into captivity first and these mothers would be weeping as their children were being taken off into captivity. But then it turns out it's not just a prophecy about that only, it's also a prophecy about what happened when Jesus was born and was carried out there. So part of what the church has done since the early years has been figuring out, like looking back through the lens and looking through Scripture and going, okay, where are there prophetic words about Jesus? And what can we learn from that about who he is? So So that's kind of what the church has done. That's what we're going to do a little bit in these coming weeks. And that's it for your history lesson there, your lesson on prophecy for the most part. Okay? So this morning I want to talk about this title about Jesus, where he's called Wonderful Counselor. This is a prophecy that was spoken and written originally about an actual king who was born named Hezekiah. So a lot of this imagery that's used in here, it has to do with ruling, and it speaks about governments, and it speaks about thrones and about kingdoms. And so again, like I said, people had this particular paradigm about Jesus, that he would fit this particular mold. And then when Jesus came along, as we'll kind of discuss today, he didn't fit that mold, and people missed it, a lot of them. So this idea of Wonderful Counselor, that word, the phrase Wonderful Counselor, literally means counselor of wonders. It means wise governance. It speaks to the ability to rule. It speaks to the ability to govern in a wise way, in a wondrous way, in an extraordinary way. And what was meant by this is that the expected Messiah would be an agent of extraordinary plans and policies for the ordering of the public life of his people. So this expectation was that God was going to send. So, you know, at the time that Jesus came, the nation of Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so everybody was expecting that as if the Messiah was going to come in this day and age, he would ascend to the throne of Israel and he would set all of his people free, that he would cast off the evil empire of Rome and inaugurate a new season of a new kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free in a different way and to inaugurate a different kingdom, not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God. But people didn't see that. And so they're expecting this one particular thing. So here's what we have to do. We have to kind of peel back the layers and go, so if Wonderful Counselor speaks to wise governance, it speaks to ruling with wisdom and leading with wisdom, then we need to ask ourselves the question, did Jesus fulfill that, and how did he fulfill that? How is he, was he a Wonderful Counselor, and how is he a Wonderful Counselor right now? So one of the ways that we can see is, if Wonderful Counselor means wise governance, you can see wisdom all through the life of Jesus. Mark 6, I'll just read a couple of scriptures real quick for you, just to show you what I mean. Mark chapter 6, verse 2 says that when Sabbath came, he, Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? All right, so they saw wisdom in his life. He had wisdom, this ability to penetrate into how things actually are, the human condition, to speak to the character and the nature of God, that he spoke with a different wisdom, and as we'll see in a moment, with a different authority than anybody else they'd ever encountered before. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 40. So Luke chapter 2 deals with the lead up to Jesus's birth, and then it's the main source of our understanding of his childhood, which is just very small amounts. But what we get from his childhood in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says this about Jesus as a child. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So you see this is from a very early age, Jesus' life was marked by wisdom. He had extraordinary understanding and discernment. So much so to that, like if you pay attention when you read through the Gospels, you see that over and over again, that people, they were marveled by the miracles that he did, but they were also marveled by the degree of wisdom and understanding and discernment that he had. He was wise. All right, so, but Jesus is not just wise, but he was wise in a very specific way. And the way that he was wise and actually flipped the script and turned common wisdom on its head many times, right? Like conventional wisdom, the way that people typically approached God, the way that people typically saw themselves and saw other human beings. Jesus was always, if you're familiar with the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus was constantly saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? Like he was constantly pushing back on what was normally defined as wisdom. His wisdom turned everything on its head, and we'll get into that in a little bit more in just a minute. So Jesus was wise. As it pertains to Wonderful Counselor being wise governance, you have to have authority to govern. And Jesus had extraordinary authority. We saw that in his teaching. that he spoke and taught with authority. We already kind of referenced that. Mark 1:22 says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Luke 2:47 says everyone who heard him was amazed at this understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. This is talking about Jesus when he was about 12 years old and he ran off from his parents and he was hanging out with all the religious leaders and they were discussing all the deeper things of God. And they were all blown away by not only his wisdom, but his authority. And even his parents, when they heard him dealing with them, they were astonished at his wisdom and at his authority. But he didn't just have authority in the way that he taught. Jesus exhibited authority over the physical world, right? He walked on water. He multiplied food. Like tangible physical things that were there, you could touch it with your fingers. You could hear it with your ears. You could see it with your eyes. And he had authority and mastery over that, right? I mean, he healed people all the time. He performed all kinds of miracles. And it was done supernaturally, but it was done in the natural realm. The supernatural and the natural were colliding with Jesus. He exhibited immense authority. And so you've got stories like a great example of one would be in Mark chapter 7. We won't read it, but there was a man who was deaf and he was mute. He was unable to speak, or possibly he could speak very, very poorly with some really, really strong speech impediments, right? And so Jesus walks up to him, and there's all kinds of details in this story that I am very curious. I can't wait to know why Jesus did things the way that he did, or why certain details are given to us in the scriptures. But the scriptures tell us that in Mark 7:31, that Jesus went up to this man and he stuck his fingers in his ears, which just imagine that you're some guy on the street who's deaf. And then somebody just sort of walks up and is like, boop. You'd be like, okay. And then Jesus spits on his fingers and places his spittle covered fingers in the man's mouth on his tongue. He's Jesus, so he can do whatever he wants. So, because he has authority. So, and then the scriptures say that he sighed, which I've always wondered why he sighed. There's something in me that, I find comfort in that, because something about that is human to me. That he sighed in that moment, and then he said the word ephatha, which means be opened. And he was speaking to the man's ears and to his mouth to be opened. And instantly the man was able to hear and he was able to speak. And people started freaking out, because when you see somebody walk up in a crowd and poke their fingers in somebody's ear, hock a loogie on their finger and slap it on their tongue and then go, be opened. And then the guy can hear and you know he was the deaf dude in town. Like, you start paying attention to stuff like that. And the Bible says that people said, he has done everything wonderfully. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He's done everything wonderfully. He's the wonderful counselor. He has wise governance and authority over things. Maybe not what people were expecting of him. They were expecting him to be a military general. They were expecting him to be a king that would turn back the empire with physical force. But Jesus' way is much more subversive. He changes us from the inside out. And then as he changes us from the inside out, then he uses us to be agents of change in the world around us, not by exerting force and power and dominance over other people, but by love and by surrender and by submission and crazy things that, again, are completely upside down from what the modus operandi, the normal operating procedures of the world around us, what they are. So we see that Jesus was wise. He had authority. Frankly, Jesus threatened the established order. He was constantly challenging all the norms and all the assumptions. He's challenging not only political norms and assumptions and orders, but especially religious norms and assumptions and orders. He was pushing back on those things all the time. And anybody that was in a position of authority that wasn't doing things God's way, he made them nervous. And he came on the scene declaring that the kingdom of heaven is near, meaning it's right in your face. It's here and it's available to anybody who's willing to step into it. That there's a door that's been swung wide open for us to gain access into this totally different realm. And it's not that we're transported into a different world, but it's that we live our lives in this physical world, but we are living in a kingdom that's not of this world. And so we function in this world around us, but we function completely different than the world around us. It's a totally different economy. It's a totally different way of interacting with other people. The things that freak other people out are not supposed to freak us out. The things that everybody else is so concerned over are things that we should not be concerning ourselves with. The solutions that everybody else is grappling for and striving for and straining for, we don't freak out about those things. We don't try to find those kinds of solutions because we have a different solution. We're citizens of a different kingdom first and foremost. So this is, Jesus comes on the scene and this is rattling everybody. It's rattling everyone that's hearing it because it's not the way that people did things then or do things now. It still rattles people. It's why the kingdom of God and the gospel, we refer to them as being the upside down kingdom, because it doesn't make sense in our own minds. It's a different kind of wisdom than what we're used to. It's different than what we're expecting. And so many times we miss what God is actually up to. So Jesus taught all kinds of crazy things that threatened the established norms. Like the story of the Good Samaritan pushed back on race and ethnicity. And Jesus was using that towards religious people. Going, hey, you're religious and say that you love God, but then you look at other people in this way because of their birthplace or because of, you know, the dialect that they speak or because of, you know, whatever it is. He pushed back on the story of the two sons, which we refer to as the story of the prodigal sons. It was a story that he told. And really, we emphasize the prodigal son. It was a story about a father who had two sons, and one asked for his share of the father's wealth and went off and squandered it all. And there was another son that stayed faithful to his father. And the one that squandered it all, eventually he came to his senses and came back completely broken. And his father met him with great love and lavished gifts on him, was so good to him. And the younger son couldn't stand how good the father was being to the son that had run away because he had stayed faithful all this time and he felt like it wasn't fair that this other son was getting this good treatment when he didn't deserve it. Jesus was pushing back on this idea of religious versus non-religious and people that have been following the Lord for a long time and people that do not know Jesus, and that God's heart is for those who are far off. He loves them. He was pushing back against that. Or how about the story of, he told a parable about workers, that there was a man who was hiring all these workers, and he hired workers who started from sunup, and they worked from sunup all the way to sundown, and they got a particular wage. But then there were other workers that this employer hired literally just before quitting time. And then when it came time to pay everyone, he paid those workers that only worked an hour the exact same amount that he paid the workers who had been working from sunup to sundown. And all the workers that were working from sunup to sundown were like, this is ridiculous. We've worked so hard. We should have a different kind of, you know, reward and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus was pushing back on how we function and how we think. Our ideas of what we're owed, what's right and what's wrong, and how God views the world around us, right? He was pushing back on all this stuff, and it messed with power structures. He was constantly... Jesus was a king who refused to accept conventional notions of governance. He was a king who'd never sat on an earthly throne, and yet he was a king, right? In fact, what he mostly did was just invert power structures. That's what he did over and over again. He flipped things on its head, and Mary, his mother, saw this, and when she went to go visit her relative, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, and when Mary walked in the door, she was pregnant with Jesus, and when she walked in the door, the scriptures say that Elizabeth freaked out and said, the baby in my stomach is doing somersaults when you walk through the door. And she says, you know, she blesses her and she says, you're blessed among all women that you get to carry the Savior in your womb. And then Mary breaks out in this song, and it's a prophetic song that she's singing. And part of what she prophesies over Jesus says this: he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He was inverting power arrangements and changing things, turning upside down over and over again. So it's why he was always saying stuff like, listen, it's the weak who are actually powerful. If you want to lead others, like, actual leaders are those who serve other people. If you want to find life and true life, you have to die to yourself. Flipping the power structure all the time. It was an upside down kingdom, and it is an upside down kingdom. It's the poor people in the kingdom of God who are actually rich in the kingdom of God. He's constantly teaching things like that. And it messed with everybody, and it's not what they expected. So here's where we're going with all this. Jesus, as wonderful counselor, as wise, offering wise governance, it did not come in the package that anybody expected. But that doesn't mean that it's not beautiful. In fact, it's actually more beautiful than we ever could have imagined or created on our own. Israel was expecting a physical king to come and deliver them from an empire, but what they actually had offered to them was a freedom that was so much deeper that no matter what human being might be ruling over you, you have a freedom that can never be taken away from you. No matter what the circumstances are that are going on around you in your life, you can have a peace and a joy and a hope that are supernatural. They are otherworldly, but we get to possess them in this world. So we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment, but I want to read you a scripture. But before I do, so I just had the opportunity this past week, a friend of mine, somebody that I know, I ended up in conversation with him, and conversation just sort of, if you've ever been in one of these conversations, you know the Spirit of God is just at work and you got nothing to do with it. It's just God's doing stuff, right? I end up in this conversation with somebody where he's just laying out everything that he's walking through in life, and he's been coming to church here for quite a while. But everything that he was saying, there was this heaviness and there was this burden and there was guilt and there was shame and there was striving and there was straining, and everything that he was saying reminded me of the way in our own human nature that we think we need to approach God. It's like this idea of there's scales and the scales are just flipped and I've done all this bad stuff and what I got to end up doing is I got to put enough good deeds, enough obedience and enough good things on this side of the scale where it tips it and then everything's good. Or if I've done some really bad things and I've done wrong things, then I got to do things to make it up to God. I got to hit this mark, and if I can hit this mark, then God will be pleased with me and then I'll have made it up to him for what I've done. And everything that he's speaking was, it all pertained to this old paradigm that Jesus came to turn on its head. And so we're sitting there talking, and I just, it was super simple because the gospel is super simple. And I was like, hey, here's the deal. It does not depend on you. It does not depend on any good work that you could ever do. It doesn't depend on anything that I can ever manufacture. Nothing, that is what the good news is all about. Is that I could never pay back, I could never do enough penance to pay back, to atone for what I've done wrong. I can never do enough things to get God to earn his love and earn his respect. That is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came to flip everything on its head, that what we assumed it was going to be is not what it actually is. And instead of us having to earn our way back to God, we have this free gift being extended to us of God going, hey, listen, I'm going to pay the price for you. I'm going to extend forgiveness to you. I'm going to extend the opportunity for healing and restoration and wholeness. I'm going to remove the burden from you. And so we just sat there, we're just talking in my office, and he was just like, Can I do that right now? And I was like, yeah, you can do that right now. It was like about as simple a prayer as you can possibly squeak out. And I'm telling you, you could feel in that room the presence of the Spirit of God doing stuff. And the weight that that man carried in, he did not walk out with that weight anymore. He found forgiveness and he found new life. He found joy. He found the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not found by Jesus ascending some physical throne and then forcing us to serve him. It's found by him laying his life down and then offering us the opportunity to accept the gift that he's given to us. And if we can get over ourselves, and if we can lay ourselves down and accept the new life that he's giving to us, there is beauty and freedom and wisdom and power and authority and purpose like we would never find on the other side of things if we'll find it in him and in his kingdom. So with that thought in mind, let me read you this passage. When I got out of that meeting with my friend, I was reminded of this passage in 1 Corinthians because it was so, it's like he was struggling to accept what God was doing for him because it was stupid. It's too easy. It's too simple. There's got to be more steps. There's got to be more hoops to jump through. And I'm like, well, absolutely. There's going to be work to do on the other side. God calls us to obedience, and we don't just, you know, like we die to ourselves. Our life isn't our own. So then we spend our lives doing what Jesus wants us to do. But we don't do those things so that he'll love us. We do it from a place of being loved. We don't do it to earn his grace. We do it because we've received his grace and we're operating from that new life that he's given to us. There's freedom in that, you know? So let me read this passage. It's a long passage. And kind of prepare your hearts as we read this. Prepare your hearts as we're going to go into a time of celebrating communion and reflecting on our own lives. So the Apostle Paul is writing about the scandal, the craziness of the way that Jesus interacts with us, the beauty of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed to destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Man, he may not have come in the way that they expected, with wise governance and wonderful counsel, but he came with wise governance and wonderful counsel all the same, even more so. What an awesome opportunity we have in this season to be reminded of that, the craziness of what's offered to us. So let's do that. Let's reflect. You know, this is a daily thing for us. We don't make a decision to submit ourselves to Jesus and make him Lord of our lives and accept, you know, be ushered into his kingdom. You don't make that once and then you never go back to it. That's the decision that you make, and you go back and you manage it, that decision, every day for the rest of your lives. You choose to follow Jesus, right? So what an awesome opportunity for us this morning to come back to it and go, hey, Jesus, we re-up once again this morning, surrendering to your wonderful counsel, to your wise governance, your way of doing things that flips everything on its head. And if there are things that you need to repent of and confess to Jesus, that, you know, you haven't been in line or in step with who he is and what he's about in this world around you, then this is a perfect opportunity as you receive communion to confess those things to God, to do some business with Jesus. He's waiting with arms open wide to wipe the slate clean and to breathe new life into you once again this morning, to lift whatever burdens you might be carrying.